And now I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. This is the last major teaching section in the book of Romans. Verses 1 through 12 we'll look at this morning. And once again, I encourage you and exhort you to just listen carefully to these words. Paul dedicates 35 verses to this all-important subject. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person, eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than the other, than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you in prayer, we thank you for this time, a time that we segregate to the corporate reading, the corporate preaching, expository preaching of your word, Father, where we take a passage and we break it down. And we attempt to give the authorial intent. And we thank you, Father, for this wonderful process whereby we are to heed your word. We are to heed the instruction that it gives to us. We are to examine our lives in light of that instruction. And then we are to confess where we are in error, repent where we have failed. We are sinners, Father, and we are constantly having to come before you, a holy God, a righteous God, recognizing that your word is the only righteous and holy standard, and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is a model by which we are to compare our lives, Father. We are not to compare our lives horizontally, but it is a vertical examination. And Father, I pray this morning that the gospel, your gospel, would be proclaimed. I pray that all over the world, as faithful churches gather together for the preaching, for the teaching of your word, Father, that your gospel would ring out in pulpits all over the world, and that people would be converted to you, Father, that you would save them through the wonderful and gracious work of the Spirit of God as they put their faith and trust in the person and work of Christ, as they hear about him incarnate through the power of the Spirit and the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a vicarious death on a cross, the ignominious death reserved for slaves and for criminals against the Roman government. He died that death in our place. It was vicarious. It was a substitutionary sacrifice, meaning he substituted his righteous life for our sinful death. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man. He rose from the grave after the third day, and he walked among the apostles before his ascension into heaven. And he said to them, right before he ascended into heaven, "All authority has been given to me, and I give it to you. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age." Father, that is our commission as the church. Every faithful church recognizes that as their mandate. And so I pray this morning once again that these realities are rehearsed in our minds. I pray that your word would explode upon our minds and our hearts, Father, transforming us through the work of your word as the Spirit of God skillfully applies your word to our hearts. And as we think of this all-important teaching, Father, may you be glorified, honored, and highly exalted. Pray for our children. I pray for them as they hear your word, Father. I pray that we would see them give their lives to our Lord Jesus Christ, to be baptized, and to want to live out their faith. And I pray that you would do that work, continue that work, Father. We're reminded of what you told us in Philippians 1, verse 6. He who hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray once again, Father, that this work would continue. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, I want to give to you the testimony of an honest driver. The testimony of an honest driver. And I'm going to say to you that as I read this over the last couple of weeks, I can say that this applies to me. This applies to me. And so in a sense, as I read this, this is my confession to you. The truth is, people who strive for a clear conscience in life do not understand the seriousness of their sin. Most of you here in this room, in fact, probably all of you in this room, are better drivers than I am. Now, I'm not saying that I am not a skilled driver. No, I have driving skills, and that's part of my problem. I commuted for many years in the San Francisco Bay Area, where speed and agility at close quarters wins the day. I also drove in New Jersey for years, where taking advantage of the other drivers at every opportunity wins the day. When I drive here in Anchorage, or Milwaukee, though I am learning to be a nicer driver when I drive, I will drive around you when you are going too slow. I promise you that. And I'll be angry while I do it. Drive closer to you than you find comfortable. I will pull in front of you if you give me the opportunity. and I will steal your turn at a four-way stop if you let me. Many, if not most of you here, are appalled at how I just described my driving habits, but I tell you, when I pull into that parking space, my conscience is clear because I beat you there. But does that mean I have not sinned? And that's the question. We have arrived at the final major teaching section in the book of Romans. As I've already said, Paul dedicates 35 verses to what we have entitled Love and Unity in the Church. This final teaching section moves from verse 1 of chapter 14 all the way through verse 13 of chapter 15. You don't have to count now, but it is 35 verses. Paul divides this lengthy section into four parts. The first part, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14. The second part, verses 13 through 23 of chapter 14. The third part, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15. And the fourth part, verses 7 through 13 of chapter 15. The theme of this section, and by the way, why I do this, is this gives us a target that we are aiming at, meaning it's designed to keep me on point, and it gives you a way to know whether or not I've maintained that, and it gives you an opportunity and a way to carefully follow Paul's argument. Because this is a brilliant argument once again. And so listen to the theme. You don't have to write it down. It's a little bit lengthy. As you can imagine, 35 verses takes in a lot of things. Paul is instructing Christians who have a stronger and more developed understanding of their liberties in Christ to be understanding toward Christians who are full of indecision and scruples because they do not possess a more developed understanding of their liberties in Christ. This is not a negative reflection on their moral fortitude or their character or their theological understanding. They are weak in their understanding and appropriation of their Christian liberties. And I thought it was important that I illustrate that because I know that you're probably wondering, what does all of that mean? But imagine, if you will, that, let's just say for the sake of argument, you've invited me over to your home for the weekend. And when I walk through your door, as you're cooking dinner, preparing to entertain me or host me, you say to me, "Mi casa is su casa." Right? You know what that means, right? Mi casa is su casa. And let's say I ask, "Well, what's for dinner tonight?" And you tell me pork loins and Brussels sprouts. Now, you're going to think I don't like that. Right, Elizabeth? That's what you're going to think. But you would be wrong. I had that for dinner last Sunday night at a restaurant overlooking Pensacola Bay. So I do like that. But let's say I wasn't feeling that because I just had it a week before. And I decided I wanted steak. And I walked over to the freezer and I looked in and I said, "You know what? I think I would like to have this for dinner today." And I set it down on the counter to begin thawing out. And I said, "So could you please throw that on for me when it's ready?" Now you would say to yourself, as you're thinking of this, I can see your smiles, "What gall. How could he possibly do that?" But remember what you said to me. Mi casa is su casa. You gave me free rein. Now, The question is, am I going to take you at your word? Am I going to live that out? And the answer is I would never do that in a million years. I want to give you now a biblical reference, one that has always troubled me. And maybe it's troubled you. In the Psalms, as David is praying, and I'm not talking about the imprecatory prayers, but David is praying to God, and he's saying, now God, listen to me. You're not hearing me. You're not answering me. And it's almost as though what he's doing is he's taking God by the scruff of his neck or his lapels on his clothing, as it were, and he's shaking him and saying, I demand that you listen to me. And every time I read a prayer like that, I wince, but then I'm reminded of the words of Jesus. Where he commands us to come boldly before the throne of grace, even with importunity, an old English word that means to be a pest, and demand that God listen to our prayer. As a matter of fact, he said, it would be like going to a neighbor at midnight when somebody has come and you have nothing by which to set before them. You go to God and you demand that he gives you what you're asking for. Now, I'm going to tell you the reason that I have a problem with that is that I am weaker in my faith than David. David was much stronger in this area than I am. That doesn't mean that David is better than me, although he was a man after God's own heart. It just means that I haven't fully embraced the liberties that God has given me. I haven't yet fully appropriated the idea that God wants me to come with importunity and demand that he hear me when I pray according to his will. Most of us come with timidity. How many of you come with timidity before God? I do all the time. Lord, it's me again. Sorry to bother you. It's old Eeyore, and I'm standing in the need of you answering my prayer. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. Doesn't mean we come brashly with pride, but we do come brashly with boldness because he is a loving Father. And then we're told, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You see, that's the way we have to come. And it isn't that the Bible doesn't say that this is the way we do it. I just don't have the gall. Or at least that's the way I view it, to go before God like that. Amen? Now, there are two types of Christians described by Paul in this section. Number one is the strong, and by the way, they are being addressed. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Paul is now describing, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weak and not to please ourselves. Notice that Paul identifies himself as one of the strong. And as a matter of fact, what you would find is that Paul agrees with the strong throughout his writing, yet he admonishes them, but more than that, he's commanding them that you have to be sensitive as you approach them. And then number two, the weak. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now remember, this is, and I want to keep saying, this is not a weakness of will. This is not a weakness of character. This is a weakness of faith. See, it isn't a deficient character on my part, even though my character is deficient at times, that keeps me from going before God boldly and brashly, the way that I'm told that I can. It is a lack of faith that keeps me from doing that. It is a weakness of faith. And weakness of faith means that certain liberties, now listen, this is important, not prohibited in Scripture, even where Scripture is largely silent on the subject, and because of weakness of faith, some abstain from an activity while others partake. There we have the two categories of people. Very simple when you think about it, but yet you're not going to have many times as somebody saying, you know, I'm weak. We don't like to say that about ourselves. But what I have to recognize is if the Bible tells me that I am free to do this, and then I don't, it is not because the Bible hasn't invited me to do it. It is because I am weak in this area and I am not enjoying my liberties fully as a Christian. Now, we recognize that Paul is mentioning things, and I'll get into that, that may not necessarily culturally align with some of the issues that we have. Trust me, we'll get into those things. I want to first go through the argument, keeping to the argument, then we'll expand and look at some of the issues that are going in your mind right now. Thinking about, do I have a liberty to do this, or do I have a liberty to do that? I might not necessarily be able to answer you definitively on a particular subject, but I'm hoping to load you down in the next several weeks enough that you will understand what your liberties are. Amen? That's what I'm hoping to do. So who are the weak in this context, in the context of Romans? Who are the weak? And both Doug Moo and John Stott agree in this, and I'll quote them, paraphrasing, borrowing from both of them. Here's who the weak are. The weak were mainly Jewish Christians and some God-fearing Gentiles who were influenced by Judaism, who refrained from certain kinds of food and observed certain days out of a continuing loyalty and an inability to break away from the Mosaic law, now listen, in its ceremonial aspects. Now, we just rehearsed the Mosaic law, but it is a universal law because it is the moral law of God. And Jesus said, that law has been fulfilled in your place, but not taken away. However, we are not here sacrificing animals. We are not part of a sacerdotal, sacramental community, meaning that the priests intercede. We are living in a new covenant economy, but we recognize that there are certain elements of the Old Testament that are very much applicable today. And then there's certain of those elements that are no longer applicable to us or to the Jew. Who are the strong in the context of Romans? Doug Moo said, they were composed mainly of Gentile Christians along with some more liberated Jewish Christians, such as Paul, who believed that the coming of Christ had brought an end to the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, and like many such enlightened majorities, and by the way, I believe this is a majority, the strong are the majority in the Church of Rome, tended to despise and look down on the weak. And so now that we have that framed, I want to give you one last thing before we begin to look at the passage. One more thing to kind of load you down, but I think it's a very important aspect. And it's going to be one that I think is going to help you as you get to different passages and begin to ask yourself how this applies, whether or not it applies in the way that I'm going to describe. So for those of you who are students of the Word, how many of you are students of the Word out there? Okay, I see a few show of hands. For those of you who are students of the Word, you've already thought in your mind, this is nothing more than an echo of 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, where it's talking about meat that was offered to idols and the freedom that some had to buy that meat because Paul reminded them that idols are nothing. Okay, you're thinking that that's applicable. Number two, Galatians 4, 10 and 11, where they were observing days, months, and seasons. The same thing for Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, where they were talking about food and new moons and Sabbaths. And you're thinking that this is all together. You'd be wrong. And the reason that it's not in those other instances that I've described, Paul was dealing with the integrity of the gospel. The gospel was under assault in both 1 Corinthians, Colossians 2, and in Galatians 4. As a matter of fact, Galatians is almost entirely devoted to those who started off led by the Spirit, but now move back under a legalistic understanding of salvation. And he said that ought not to be. Here, there's nothing about the gospel that is being assaulted. Here it is specifically addressing whether a local church or a couple of local churches in the capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. We've already talked about the fact that there were some factions there. You could tell there were some tensions all through the letter, especially when we got to chapter 11. You could see that the Gentiles had turned the tables on the Romans, on the Jews, and they were really looking down upon some of their Jewish brethren in the church. Why was that? Well, I told you already that Claudius had expelled the Jews, all Jews, from Rome for a period of about 5 years. When they came back, people were already solidified into leadership roles, Gentiles. And the Jews would have thought to themselves, we know the word better, meaning they had the Old Testament. We are scholars on the Old Testament. We should be in these leadership positions. And you can imagine that this factions developed. So this is, certainly there's gospel integrity in this, but this is not Paul protecting the integrity of the gospel, other than our testimony when we go out to proclaim it. He's not warning them about perverting the gospel here. This is purely about love and unity in the church. And that's why I think this section is absolutely unique. And for him to spend 35 verses, now think about this. We talked about government, and how often does government occupy our minds? How many verses did he dedicate to government? 7. 5 times the amount. This is an issue. This is always an issue. And it's an issue in so many different areas that it would exhaust us to go through them. And it's true of us today, just like it was them then. This is a major issue in the church. Looking at yourself and asking yourself, how am I to live before my brothers and sisters for their good, for their benefit. See, that's the key. It's not for your good or for your benefit, it's for them. And so therefore, after this initial section, edification, not mentioned at all in the first 12 verses, is mentioned a lot now going forward. In verse 13, chapter 14, to verse 13, chapter 15. And so what we want to remember is that this is a huge issue. A major issue in the church, as some might say, it may be the most important section for us in this teaching. Because the idea of predestination is controversial, as you know, and we learned a lot about that. Foreknowledge, which is goes hand in hand with predestination, that's controversial. We understand all, but this is concrete. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where you and I live, juxtaposed to how our brothers and sisters live. And this is me living my life before you, and you living your life before me, and both of us living our lives before God. And notice, at the end of this section, which we won't get to today, we all will appear before the judgment seat of God. We're all going to stand accountable for our lives individually. That is not an accident that he put that in this section to remind us of the seriousness that God treats how we live our lives before our brothers and sisters. And so, once again, this morning, the series title is Love and Unity in the Church. And we will be looking at part one. We won't get through part one this morning. Nurturing a sensitive conscience. Nurturing a sensitive conscience. And so the first thing I want you to see is that I broke this down into four parts. The appeal, the dilemma, the perspective, and the guarantee. The appeal, the dilemma, the perspective, and the guarantee. First thing we want to look at is verses 1 through 3, the appeal. Listen again. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now the first thing we see is, as for the one who is weak in faith. That is the Greek word asthenēo. It means to be feeble or impotent, deficient in strength. And again, I want to rehearse this. This is not an individual who is morally deficient or who possesses a flaw in their character. By the way, you do know that both the weak and the strong are morally deficient. Amen? We all are. We all have fatal character flaws. How many of you have no character flaw? Right? We recognize that. That's axiomatic. But I wanted you to know that when Paul is talking to the strong and to the weak, he's not looking at the strong as being superior. This is not a greater or a better and a lesser. These are two people who are looking at an issue, whatever it might be, and in this case, eating of meat. Don't really know what exactly that means, but I'll get into that more later, some of the speculation. Observing of days. We understand that the Sabbath would have been very difficult for a Jew to break away from. As a matter of fact, have you noticed, as we've read the law from the book of Exodus chapter 20, there is one commandment we've never gone through. Have you noticed that? The fourth. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because what day is today? It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. Sabbath day was Saturday. We are not Christian Sabbatarians. I'm not saying that that's a wrong view, but we segregate Sunday as being special. Right? And then we all have different ways that we approach that. I heard one prominent teacher and preacher say that I never go out to eat on Sundays. Never go out to eat on Sundays. As a matter of fact, I really do no activity at all on Sunday, apart from just meditating on Scripture and praying. Now, you don't read that in the New Testament. We understand that there's a spirit, and we understand that there is a mandate, as it were, to be holy as God is holy, but there is no specific prescription for us to do or not do on Sunday. The only prescription we have is to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Right? And so we recognize that everybody approaches things differently. So that weakness is not a moral deficiency or a character flaw. That is universally true of both weak and strong. But again, I want to help you understand this better, and I was reading something this past week. Charles Spurgeon was often subject to criticism from other ministers. You know, you can imagine he had one of the largest churches, I think, in the world at that time. And so you can imagine pastors with smaller churches might have been a little bit jealous, right? Spurgeon's sermons were circulated all over the world. I know they came to the United States. And so there might have been some jealousy. How many of you can imagine that would be the case, right? So we understand that. On one occasion, Spurgeon was being criticized for traveling to meetings away from London in a first-class railroad compartment. Spurgeon's critic said, "Mr. Spurgeon, what are you doing up here? I am back there in the third class taking care of the Lord's money." Right? That's a reasonable thought. Now listen to what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon replied, "And, good sir, I am up here in first class taking care of the Lord's servant." Okay. Now you say to yourself, you know, I was expect, I go in my mind and I think about some of these things and I expect there to be a loud guffaws, laughter. Ah, I get it. Both positions are valid. Are they or are they not? Both positions are valid. Now, our accountant here at church, Fred, the accountant that we have here, Tim, they recoil at Charles Spurgeon's waste of money because we are told what to do with God's resources. To steward it, are we or are we not? But, as you might imagine, Spurgeon being the prominent minister that he was, when he went to meetings, he was asked to go and minister at those meetings. And if you weren't properly rested, guess what? You weren't going to be your best. So now you have a tug, do you or do you not, between two legitimate positions. Now, I'm going to tell you this. As I've read this and I've really thought about it, I don't think Charles Spurgeon responded very well. I think that's the issue. I don't necessarily think the weaker brother should have said, Why are you traveling? I think he should have let the Lord work this out. Amen. How many of you believe that? Right? The Lord has to work that out. It's two God-loving servants that we believe, and they both see something differently. Neither one should condemn the other, but I think what Charles Spurgeon could have done, and probably should have done, is he should have been a little bit more tender and sensitive to the weaker conscience of his weaker brother and tried to teach. But I don't know. Maybe that brother was constantly antagonistic. And let's be honest, that becomes very difficult to be patient in those situations, doesn't it? Amen? It's easy for me to say. But I think going upon the spirit of this passage, I think that would have been the best thing to do, to be more gentle. So now that we understand what weak in faith means, now we see the idea of welcoming them. Welcome him in verse 1. That's the Greek word proselambano. And it doesn't mean to tacitly welcome somebody. It doesn't mean to give a wave or a nod at a distance. It means to bring into intimate fellowship. So the strong are to bring the weak into intimate fellowship, the way that Christians should. This is not an excuse to keep a brother or sister at an arm's distance based upon the way they view Scripture versus how you view Scripture. There is to be full fellowship as Christians. We are to receive them. I love what the King James says, receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. Meaning you don't bring them in just to argue and prove your point. How often do we want to prove our point? All the time. We want to win an argument. Especially when it comes to theology. Have you ever noticed that? Somebody always wants to win a theological argument. And in this case, there's no argument to win. Both men were equally valid. If somebody were to say to me, is it right to drink? And my answer is yes. But it has to be qualified, doesn't it? Is it right to borrow money? Yes. But it has to be qualified. And now we begin to see all the different ways that we judge one another. All the different ways that we can divide from one another. You see it one way, I see it another way, and therefore what we're going to do is we're going to argue and we're going to develop factions within the church, which erodes unity and love in that church, and it impedes the gospel. Amen? And I tend to think that's what's happened to the Church of Jesus Christ today. Why is it so ineffective? Why is it so wildly ineffective? Part of the reason is we spend more time judging one another than we do loving one another and getting together, recognizing that what I shared in my prayer, that we are to go forth and preach the gospel to every tongue, tribe. If we were to focus upon that, guess what? We would find unity, wouldn't we? Because that is a universal mandate that we all have as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now listen, and I think this is where we get who's dominant there. Just listen to verse 1 again. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. I think when you look at that, you understand that more than likely, the dominant group were the strong, meaning they had been freed because most of them were Gentiles. and they had been freed from the impediment of Judaism. It was never part of their lives. It's easy to break away from something that's never been part of your life. Amen? They were not brought up like the Jews in Judaism. There was not a constant turmoil, not a constant friction between the gospel and Judaism the way that the Jewish Christians would have experienced. Therefore, what Paul is saying to the Gentiles in this instance, cut them some slack. Don't argue with them. I'm one of them. And yes, I've learned and I've grown and I recognize that the gospel doesn't require circumcision. I recognize that the gospel and the dietary restrictions that were part of the ceremonial law were removed when Peter saw the sheet in Acts chapter 10 or 9, I believe. I know that it was removed, but these brothers, these sisters, they're not as convinced. Love them. Love them well. Don't argue. And I'm not talking about grabbing each other's hand and going around in a circle and singing Kumbaya. We have to stand and maintain the truth. But what we're talking about is when you have a truth that you could see on either side. Both have valid positions. How do you respond then? How do we respond? And I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to cut the sausage off right there. That's my privilege and prerogative. Amen? Because otherwise I was going to keep... You didn't want to go another hour, did you, Helen? I'm sure you had lots of plans. I don't want to keep you another hour. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you and we praise you. We thank you for your wonderful and amazing grace and for your glorious word. And Lord, too often as we think of that impatient driver, there's no disagreement. Being an impatient driver is sinful. And should pang the conscience, unfortunately, too often, those of us who are aggressive drivers don't always see it that way. Father, help us to be sensitive to the leading and guiding of your Spirit. Help us not to become judges. That is not our role. You judge, and ultimately I'm going to stand before your judgment seat. I'm going to stand before Christ and not have to account for my sin that's been paid for, but upon the opportunities that you've given me, the gifts that you've blessed me with, and how I utilize those for your glory. And how motivated I was to serve you and advance the kingdom, rather than advance Ken's kingdom. And all of us have to live there. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see your word clearly, to love it dearly, and to unite around your truth, because only your truth can set men and women free. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.